Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludke.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. We just sang of the selfless love of Christ toward us. It is, as we have repeated frequently, an unfailing love. An unfailing love. And it's an unfailing love that follows a road this morning that leads us to a place that we might not consider, that leads us to the very courtroom of God. That's where Hosea 4, and chapter 4, that's where this road through Hosea, describing the unfailing love of God, leads us this morning. If I were to ask you what the longest criminal trial in American history was, would you know the answer? Now, if you're younger than around 30 years old, my guess is you have no idea what the answer is. But if you were alive during the 80s, you might remember the McMartin Preschool Abuse Trial. It took place in Southern California for 7 years, lasted from 1984 to 1990. It cost over $15 million to prosecute, in which multiple teachers at this preschool were charged with 321 counts of child abuse, including 50 different children. The interesting thing about the McMartin preschool trial is that in the end, after $15 million and after 7 years and 321 counts, there were zero convictions. It's believed that the children have been coached to make these allegations, all beginning with the mother of one boy who accused one school aide. 7 years is a long time for a trial. As we enter into this new section of Hosea, beginning in this chapter, it might seem like we are in a never-ending trial. This section of Hosea, from chapter 4 even all the way to the end of this book, is repetitive. This section is detailed. This section is long. This section is ugly. This section is dark. But the difference between this trial and the McMartin trial is that the defendants here are 100% guilty. It might at times remind you of the battering of a sledgehammer. If you've ever had to use a sledgehammer to break up concrete, when you first begin to use it, it doesn't seem like it's working. It takes several battering hits to break up the stone. But over and over and over again, eventually it gets to the point where it will pulverize its target. So why take the time to go through this dark, repetitive, long section of Hosea? Pastor Paul, it's been kind of nice in these first three chapters. You kind of get the judgment of God towards sin, but then there's always that little ray of sunshine at the end. Well, why not just summarize this section where those rays of sunshine don't seem to ever appear? Here's why. The simple, oft-repeated message of the scripture is this: God is holy, man is sinful, salvation is available, and man has two choices: either to respond in belief and faith and receive eternal life, or to respond in unbelief and rebellion and be condemned to hell. Hosea reflects those truths. If you want to understand the glory of God, you must understand the backdrop of sin. The truth is, the deeper that we dive into the sinfulness of man, it's a benefit to the unrepentant sinner. Because by dealing with and speaking of sin, it addresses the unrepentant sinner's most important message for their soul. The most important thing that you can communicate to someone who has yet to repent of their sin is just how sinful they are. But it's also of benefit to those that are already saved, because by doing so, it addresses the most important threat to the soul. And that is our ongoing battle with the flesh and with sin. When we highlight the sinfulness of man, we allow ourselves to continually display the grace and the mercy of God, and we must never tire of that message. You speak to almost any mother on their child's birthday, and they will gladly recount the pain of childbirth for you. They will gladly tell you all of the details that went into the arrival of that child. They never grow weary of that story, the blessing through the pain. That's why it's important for us to continue on. The truth is, the soft modern version of the gospel is so emaciated on this topic, on the topic of sin, that it's no wonder that we are surrounded by soft conversions that wilt under the heat of pressure. It's no wonder that when all people are asked to do is simply to come forward and to add Jesus to their life, to simply accept him without understanding the depth of what they're being saved from, that when the heat and the pressure comes, they simply walk away. How holy is God? Just how corrupt is man? The story of Hosea teaches us that if the very chosen people of God can follow into this pattern, so can anyone. If the sons of Israel can forget the God who formed them and protected them, who sustained them and provided for them, if they can forget their God, so can anyone. If the people that have the greatest access and blessing from God can become indifferent to his holiness and to their defilement, then so can anyone. Beloved, the road to sanctification is paved with the spiritual discipline of putting off sin and putting on Christ. If you want to grow as a believer, you must grow in your hatred of sin. That process is activated by the study of God's Word, and it's God's Word that allows us to see this topic more clearly. And that's why we're in the book of Hosea. We're all naturally sensitive when we are the one who was betrayed. There's not a one of us that would be stoic if we were the victim of betrayal. We must become more sensitive to our sinful betrayal of God. So this morning we enter into God's courtroom. We enter into God's courtroom. And there we will see the public case against Israel. God makes a very public case against his people. And he does so in three progressive actions. Three progressive actions for anyone to see. He puts it all on display. He doesn't need to play any games. He simply opens up and starts communicating the truth, a very public case against his people. These actions are first a call into session, the beginning of the court case. The second is the components of the case, and the third is the charges of the prosecutor. Those are the actions, the call to order, the components of the case, and the charges of the prosecutor. Let's turn to verse 1 of chapter 4, where we will find the call to order. Once again, we make a sharp 180 turn from the end of chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4. We go from the future back to the present. And from now on, Hosea's marriage to Gomer will no longer be a part of this book. Now it's simply God and Israel. God and Israel. And the topic from here on out will be Israel's spiritual and physical unfaithfulness to God. This chapter begins with, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel." Picture yourself in the courtroom and the bailiff walking in and calling everyone to rise as the court session begins. That's essentially what's being said here. We are now beginning to be in session. Listen to the words of the Lord. So who are participating in this case? Hosea writes, "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." The prosecuting attorney here is the Lord God himself. He is bringing the case. He is bringing the lawsuit. The defendants are the people of Israel, the inhabitants of the land, from priest to people to king. They are all under trial. That is the call to order. But at the end of verse 1, there is a transition. As God, as the prosecuting attorney, begins to make his case. And he provides at the outset of this chapter all of the elements, all of the components of his case. He begins here in this particular section that goes from the middle of verse 1 all the way through the end of verse 3. He begins this components of the case with this first component, the state of mind, the criminal state of mind. He has Hosea write, "Because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." What is the state of mind of the one that is being put as up as the defendant? The first thing is that they are not faithful. Really, they are not stable. They're not true. There's no truth in them. There's no kindness or loyalty or mercy in them. There's no faithful love. That's the word for hesed there. The word hesed, speaking of God's covenant-keeping love. There's no kindness. And he concludes with, there is no knowledge of God. There's no recognition of him. No truth, no faithful love, no recognition. This is the mindset of those, the criminal mindset of the ones who have committed these sins. They have violated the first commandment. They should have no other gods before him. They have violated the second commandment. They shall not make or worship an idol. That's their mindset. But he goes further. He doesn't just provide the criminal state of mind. He then details the criminal actions. Look at verse 2. There's swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery. And if you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, you will notice that each of those is a violation of those very Ten Commandments. Swearing or cursing is a violation of the third commandment. Deception or lying is a violation of the ninth commandment. Murder, the sixth. Stealing, the eighth. Adultery, the seventh. And as an exclamation point, he says, they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. There's an unending cycle of this sin. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys just over and over and over again. And for those of you who love the Colts, let me just bring it home to you. It's worse than the Colts and Patriots, okay? All right? It's worse than that, right? That unending cycle. Their state of mind has produced their criminal action. The Lord is saying is that who they are is preceding what they do. And it produces results in verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. There is misery for all. Paul writes in Romans 8:19 that creation itself groans under the weight of man's sin. It's fascinating how the Lord begins to lay out these components. Listen, I never studied law. I barely passed my business law class in college. But listen to this. Pulled from the Cornell Criminal Law website. In general, every crime involves three elements. First, the act or the conduct. Has God laid out the acts here? He did. Verse 2. Second, the individual's mental state at the time of the act. And he did that at the end of verse 1. And then the causation between the act and the effect. And he provides that in verse 3. You need the act, the mental state, and the causation in order to convict of a crime. And God provides each of those elements here as he begins Hosea chapter 4. Now he has the burden of proof to establish these facts beyond a reasonable doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. So the progressive actions now have gone pretty quickly here. The first is this call to order, the first half of verse 1. The second is the components, kind of the summary, the elements of the case here in verses, the end of verse 1 all the way to verse 3. And now, by the time we get to verse 4, now we have the charges. God is going to lay out his charges from verse 4 all the way through verse 9. He has two main charges. The first charge is the charge of priestly defilement. He puts the priests on the stand. And the second is he puts the public, the entire nation, as a defendant. Public decay. Two charges, priestly defilement and public decay. The priestly defilement goes from verse 4 through verse 11. The public decay goes from verse 12 through verse 19. Why does he begin with the priests? Why does he start there? Well, because as Malachi 2 verse 7 says, the priest is the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. He begins with the leaders. The leaders. And verses 4 through 6 lay out the first kind of element of this charge. I'm entitling it, The Defilement of Spiritual Mutiny. The Defilement of Spiritual Mutiny. Verse 4, yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You notice that key phrase there in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The whole job of the priest was to lead the people in the holy worship of Yahweh God. They had the highest level of accountability before him. They were the ones to uphold his precepts and to bring his knowledge to the people and to make sure that they obeyed all the word of the Lord and followed in his ways. That was their duty. And how far had they gone in their defilement? Well, verse 4 reveals to us that they were so bad that the people felt justified in their own behavior. So justified, in fact, that God had to tell them, let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. They wanted to put the priests forward and say, well, listen, the priests are so bad, God, you can't possibly have an issue with us. They thought they could pass the buck and say, well, it's the priests' problem. They're the reason maybe why we're here. And God had to shoot that down in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he reveals that the priests are in league with the false prophets of the day. You will stumble by day. The prophet will also stumble with you by night. Who were these prophets? These are the men that surrounded the kings. They were yes men for them. They were more concerned about maintaining their position than they were actually speaking for God. If you want a clear example of this, we don't have time to go there this morning. Just jot down 1 Kings 22. Read the account of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, of how the many prophets that surrounded Ahab told him, oh yeah, God's with you. Go ahead and fight this battle. And then the one prophet of the Lord was honest and said, no, you're going to die. And Ahab was upset with the one prophet of the Lord. But sure enough, he goes into battle and what happens? He died. All those other false prophets could have cared less what God had said. They simply wanted to cozy up to the king. And that's exactly where the priests were. The priests were in league with them. They were stumbling with them. That's how bad the priesthood had become. And not only that, God says their behavior was so awful that he was going to destroy their physical line. That's what he means at the end of verse 5 when he says, I will destroy your mother. And at the end of verse 6 when he says, I will forget your children. I will literally eliminate your priestly line. They had forgotten their God at the end of verse 6. Not like they had amnesia. Not like they had memorized so many truths about God that some of them had just kind of fallen out of their brain, like was my 4-year journey through seminary. No, they had intentional forgetfulness. They forgot as those who are in mutiny forget, willingly abandoning the spiritual framework for their lives. When a group of sailors commits mutiny against their captain, they have not forgotten, as in like they don't remember the rules of the sea, they have forgotten that they are called to be responsible and to commit themselves to those, and when they commit mutiny, they just simply abandon them all. Listen, if the IRS was this way, then none of the filers would be concerned at all about filing, right? If the IRS was committing wickedness all day long, then the filers could care less about whether they were truthful on their tax returns. If you can't go to the police to find out how to obey the law, if you can't go to the doctor to find out how you get better when you're sick, then who do you go to? And that's what God is saying. They have become defiled. They have committed mutiny against God, and so the people have been abandoned. They were the leaders of this mutiny. And not only that, their defilement had led to spiritual abuse. Their defilement had led to spiritual abuse. That's where we find ourselves in verse 7. In verse 7. The second charge against the priests is spiritual abuse. Spiritual leaders are always in the position, the unique position of influence. That's why any sort of abuse by spiritual leaders of that influence is a high-handed sin and offense against God. And so God goes into great detail about what this abuse looked like. Verse 7 reveals to us the scope of this abuse. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. This is exponential sin. The exponent on the number just keeps getting higher and higher. The more priests there are, the more sin there is. That's why the urgency is so great for them to be removed. Because there's nothing that spreads as fast as sin as the shame that comes when the sinner is exposed. The scope of the abuse was exponential. The system of the abuse is at the beginning of verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people. Now that may just seem like an arbitrary, like easy, simplistic phrase there. They feed on the sin of my people. But follow me on this. It's a Hebraic pun. The word for sin here is the same, is probably the most commonly used word for sin in the Old Testament, but it's a word that is also used to represent the sin offering. What did God require of his people when they committed sin? They had to bring an offering to who? The priests, right? And the priests were responsible for making sure that offering was burned and brought before the Lord in the way that he described. But the scriptures also teach us in Deuteronomy 18:3 that God designed this whole system not just for that, but also to provide for the priests, because the priests were not given any land in Israel to grow their own food, to have their own animals. So when the people brought their sacrifices to the priests, God allowed for them to reserve a portion of those offerings for themselves. So if you have a system where sin is multiplied over and over and over and over again, and people are required to bring more and more and more sacrifices to the priest, who's getting rich off of this? The priests. What a scam. What a scam. They increased their take-home pay by increasing the need for the sin offering. It's a perverted, defiled, religious system of being paid by commission. It's an abuse with an exponential scope. It's an abuse with a perverted system. The scale of it is given in verses, last half of verse 8 and beginning of 9. They directed their desire towards their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Their sin is perverted. How did the people learn to sin so grossly? By following their leaders. The people learned how to do business from their priests. Once the leadership is openly corrupt, everybody else is going to follow suit. It's widespread. God will not overlook this. He will punish them. He will repay them for their hatred. The scale is enormous. So the abuse continues in verse 10. And this is really the stupidity of the abuse. They will eat but not have enough. They'll play the harlot but not increase because they've stopped giving heed to the Lord. You've heard the phrase before, sin makes you stupid, right? It makes you believe that you'll never suffer for it. It makes you believe that it's worth it. People go after these sins, these kinds of sins, for satisfaction. But these kinds of sins never satisfy. They always leave the sinner looking for more. It's stupid to continue to pursue them when you're never satisfied, but they never end. It's like that famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, this man who at the time owned 1% of the entire U.S. economy, 90% of all the oil and gas companies belonged to him, and they asked him, "How much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller?" You know what his answer was? "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." That's exactly the position that these people were in, the priests were in, always looking for more. And their insatiable lust made them even more stupid. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Their ability to understand was washed away. They engaged in this idol worship because they believed that the idols would provide more for them, and God stepped in and completely thwarted it. So this first charge against the priests brings up the point that the job of the spiritual leader is to point to God, to point to God, not themselves. Spiritual leaders are to bring you to a greater loyalty to God. They elevate God, not their own reputation. Godly spiritual leaders don't take advantage of the people of God. They recognize that they are God's sheep, not theirs. The first charge that God lays out as the prosecuting attorney is against the priesthood. They were committing mutiny against God. They were spiritual abusers. But that's not the only charge that he makes. What they did not excuse the actions of the people. The priests and the people were co-conspirators here. And they're both subject to charges, and that's why he moves on in verse 12 to charges against the people of public decay. Public decay. Why did I use a word like decay? Is it just because it began with a D? No. It's because I think we've all had to suffer the effects of things like tooth decay, right? Where you have the wearing away of what is healthy and the leaving of what is rotten. That's why the solution for lengthy tooth decay is removal, right? You've either got to drill out the portion of the tooth that's decayed, or in some cases, you have to take the entire tooth out. The people are being charged here with public spiritual decay. The first charge is the decay of immorality. This is verses 12 through 14. They too had immoral minds. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray and they played the harlot, departing from their God. The priests aren't the only ones who are stupid. The people are stupid too. Picking up their pieces of wood and their wands and allowing them to dictate their lives. If you were to take, for those of you that are writing right now, your pens or your pencils, and you were to look at them this morning and say, what should I have for lunch? And then believe that they spoke to you, you would not be considered intelligent. The people are stupid too. Rather than following the Spirit of God, they've followed a spirit of whoredom. They left the blessings of obedience to pursue the perceived pleasures of prostitutes. Their minds are immoral. And that leads to verse 13. Their immoral minds lead to their immoral behavior. They offer sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. Basically, what is being said here is that you can't go anywhere in Israel where this isn't taking place. There's not a tree or a hill or a mountain that you can't find this kind of idolatry. And rather than having the daughters and the wives protected from this perversion, they're willing and active participants in it. It's pervasive. It plagues the land. But now you get to verse 14, and he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. And you go, what? What is God saying here? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. Is God excusing immoral behavior here? Is he saying, well, these particular actions don't require my justice? No, he's simply identifying those that are at the highest level of culpability. He's drawing the focusing and the attention on the men, on the husbands. He's using the similar argument that he used with the priest. If the men are engaging in immorality, if the men are leading in sin, then it should come as no surprise that the women will follow. If you read of wives and daughters that are committing harlotry, you can only assume that the men must be doing it too. If the men were such eager participants in this cultic immorality, then their women would be as well. And if the men had stayed away, then the woman would have as well. God's saying the men are in the first position of responsibility for the marriage relationship. That's a good thing for us to remember, men. We answer to God for the state of our relationship in the home. We answer to God for our leadership in the home. God promises punishment to those. He takes away their understanding. The people without understanding are ruined. The man who has no understanding about the purity of his home and his responsibility for it will pay the price. Once again, the immoral mind precedes the immoral behavior. You have the decay of morality. Well, we've got to push on here. Verse 15, the decay of hypocrisy. Decay of hypocrisy. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Avon and take the oath as the Lord lives. Well, what's being said there? Well, the current condition is that the level of decay in the Promised Land is that the northern kingdom needs a root canal, but the southern kingdom isn't quite there yet. But you have these two locations that are in the southern part of the northern kingdom, the ones that are most close to those that are in the south. These locations, Gilgal and Beth Avon. Now, Gilgal, you might remember, was the place where when Joshua crossed with the people of God into the Promised Land for the first time, and then they stopped and they built kind of a 12-stone monument. And then God required for all of his men to be circumcised, that they take the sign of being his people there. That's why Gilgal means circle or wheel. But Gilgal had become a place of worship of idolatry. The place where his people were reminded that they belonged to him had now become more known for idolatry. But even worse is Bethaven. Really, Bethel. Bethel, you might remember, was the place where Jacob fell asleep and had that dream of this ladder going up and down, the angels going up and down, and he met God there. And so he renamed the location that was named Luz. He changed it to Bethel, or House of God. You take the word Bethel, and then you take the word Aven, which means vanity or iniquity or idolatry, and what you have is this little Hebraic pun that the house of God has become the house of iniquity. And Bethel was one of the locations that had been set up by the very first king in the northern kingdom as a place where a golden calf was erected. See, the first king had a problem. They had split the kingdom, but all the people kept wanting to go back to Jerusalem to worship as they were supposed to. And his solution to that problem was, no. We'll build a place of worship here so you don't have to go there. We'll keep all of the economy and the money and the worship here. So he built a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. And so the place that was the house of God had now become the house of iniquity. And the Israelites would go there and take the oath and say, as the Lord lives. It would be like you walking into church in rampant, unrepentant sin. Standing here, opening your hymnal and singing the power of the cross. While all this other is going on. It's the epitome of hypocrisy. It eventually did spread to Judah as a result of their behavior. The case against the people begins with the decay of their immorality and then the decay of their hypocrisy and then the decay of their obstinacy. Look at verse 16. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a land in a large field? That's a rhetorical question. Ephraim is joined to idols. Just leave them alone. Any of you who have raised cows know cows can be pretty stubborn. You don't just put a rope around the neck and just drag the cow. They can be pretty stubborn, and that's exactly what Israel was like. They were being obstinate and stubborn. And God's statement is, if they want their idols, I'm just going to leave them alone. That's Romans 1, judgment. Giving man over to their lusts, the spiral of sin. God will eventually leave you alone in your ignorance, alone with the gods of your choosing, alone without hope of forgiveness, alone without the provision and protection of God. That's the decay of obstinacy. And finally, the decay of infamy. Verses 18 and 19, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually, their rulers dearly love the shame. Their rulers, the highest level of the people, not the priest, but the highest representative of the people, they love their shame. Their sense of sobriety is so eroded, they don't even recognize it when they're ashamed. They've lost the ability to know good from evil. The Lord says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That's exactly where they were. And so they're going to be swept away in the whirlwind. Look at verse 19. The wind wraps them up with its wings. They've got no foundation. They've got no basis for right and wrong. And they will be ashamed from their sacrifice. They will be infamous for their sin. They will be known far past their own lifetime. And they will regret it. The people of Israel were decayed. They had removed what is healthy, and the only thing that was left was rotten. And this is just the beginning of God's case against his people. He's laying it out so that there can be no reasonable doubt of the guilt of his people. No reasonable doubt. God is purposefully laying it out for all to see the ugliness of sin. You cannot hate sin. You cannot fight sin until you believe its ugliness. This chapter, the following chapters, should inspire us to hate sin more, to understand how much our sin offends a holy God. There is a high price to pay for spiritual ignorance. There's a high price to pay if you don't desire the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. This courtroom is not full of lollipops and sunshine. It's a serious place. It may come across to us as negative, but have you ever considered that dealing with the topic of sin is dealing with the most negative topic in the world? It only appears so negative when we believe that we're not as bad as those poor Israelites. But if we humbly see ourselves in these verses, then we know that God has every right to speak this way about those who are unfaithful. For those of us who are in Christ, we have a heart of gratitude that the Bible is just not this negative book about sin, but that there is a provision for sin in Christ. All of Scripture points to the provision of a Savior. All of Scripture calls for us to not remain stubborn in our sin. All of Scripture reminds us that for those that are in Christ, there is no longer anyone who can bring a charge against God's elect. That's the beauty of Christ's work on behalf of sinners. And as we are at the end of our service, that's the whole reason why we come to the communion table, isn't it? It's a celebration of the fact that we, who are in chapter 4 of Hosea, have been rescued and saved and purified and bought with a price. And we've been given the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ in place of our sin.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.